Yeah, hey, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Are we good? All right, if you have your Bible, open it and turn it to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not only is this chapter the most important chapter in our series of the Shadow King, it's probably one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Now, when we come to it and we read it, it doesn't feel that way, especially when you think about all the stuff we have covered so far with the backstabbing and everything that's been going on and giants falling and all these epic battles. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is basically a conversation that God wants to have with King David. But this chapter is a vital bridge linking the promise of a savior, a rescuer that was made after the fall back in Genesis chapter 3 with the actually coming of that said savior. So what happens in this chapter is alluded to either explicitly or implicitly throughout the entire Bible. And so you may be thinking to yourself, well, what are we waiting for then? Enough of the chit-chat. Let's get to it. Hey, I agree with you. All right, so here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse number 1. This is what Scripture tells us. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest. Everyone say rest. Rest from all his surrounding enemies. That word rest here is important because it links us back again to Genesis. On the seventh day of creation, we are told that God rested. And this is the only version of events. This is the only day in creation without the formula. There was evening and there was morning. The first day, the second day, and so on and so forth. And what scholars believe is that the reason why it doesn't have this formula is basically what is happening is that God is entering into a rest, inviting humanity to enter into this rest that has no end. It's eternal. And he invites mankind to share in this rest. But as you know, in Genesis chapter 3, mankind rejects God's invitation. It refuses, based on their actions, to enter into this rest. And because of that, their consequence is now they have restless labor and peaceless conflict. But despite their disobedience, though, God graciously still promises rest to his people. And that gets evidence, or that gets played out, on the seventh day called a Sabbath day. And then Joshua comes on the scene, enters into the promised land, and listen to what Scripture tells us in Joshua chapter 21, starting in verse number 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them, you say it? Rest. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, then what happened? The book of Judges comes on the scene, and again, we discover that mankind rejects this rest that God has promised his people. They don't fully trust God that he's going to do what he said he was going to do, and therefore they don't kick out all the enemies out of their land. And from that point on, right, they become, those other nations become a thorn in Israel's side. And now we fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Under the reign of King David, God's Mashiach in Hebrew, God's anointed one, his Messiah, the people have rest. If you know the story, you understand that in the coming weeks, that rest that has occurred here in chapter 7, verse 1, doesn't last. Because of David's sin and his fall, the nation of Israel will actually get in turmoil again and lose that rest. And this rest, therefore, in chapter 7, verse 1, again, is just a shadow of what Jesus, the kind of rest he will bring. Because ultimately, Jesus is the one that defeats are enemies of death, hell, and the grave. And he invites us then to enter into that eternal rest with him. And it's why Jesus said back in Matthew, I believe, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. With this one statement, Jesus is declaring himself the Messiah, God's Mashiach, come to defeat our enemies and give us rest. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, the people here currently, they're enjoying rest from all their enemies. And so David begins to look around and he needs something to do. Verse number 2, this is what it tells us. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I love this. So we're given this scene, right? Just kind of roll with me, if you would. Maybe it's after dinner, and they're out at the back patio, and they're drinking coffee, maybe decaf, I don't know, cappuccino, right? And David's looking around all of Jerusalem, and his eyes gravitate toward the tabernacle. And he looks at Nathan, the prophet, which is essentially the nation's pastor. And he looks at this tent that God had told his people to build for him so that he could dwell with him. But by now, this tent doesn't look as good as it did back in the day. A couple of hundred years have passed of the tent being taken up and traveled and moved and then put back together again. It's not, as we may say, as swanky as it first was when God told them to build it. And so David gets this idea, hey, we need to build God something. And Nathan, you know, the pastor, he's like, hey, that sounds like a great idea. I mean, what else is Nathan going to say? He's the one that's probably, outside of God, going to benefit most about this building project. He's going to be like I would be if one of you came to me and said, hey, JD, for some reason, I just have all this money sitting in my bank account, and I'm looking at our building built in the 60s, and I think we could do better. I think we deserve better. Let's build a big church. What am I going to say? I think we should use that money for something else. I hope I maybe would say something like that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be like, heck yeah, let's do it. Let's get some contractors on this building. Let's go. But God has other plans. It's interesting as we read this in the first, what are we, three verses. It doesn't appear that neither David nor Nathan asked God what God wanted. They're just having this conversation. Nathan said, hey, sounds like a good idea. God's going to be with you. Listen to verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Came to who? The nation's pastor, the prophet. It didn't come to David. It came to Nathan. Imagine if you're Nathan and God's telling you this. The king has just told you, let's build God a house. Nathan, the head honcho over the tabernacle, says, hey, that's a great idea. But now God comes to him, and listen to what God tells him. Verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Would you, I mean, just listen. I mean, if you just inflect the tone, would you build me a house to dwell in? You know, the implication is that God does not need David. David thinks that he's going to do this service for God, this good thing for God. And what God is about to remind David is, it's not like I needed a house anyway. It's not like I've been lobbying for one anyway to begin with. Look at verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up, the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Translation, David, it's cool if you want a house. It's awesome if you want a huge palace to live in. But I want to be with my people. I want to dwell where my people are. So if my people are living in tents, David, I'm going to live in a tent. If my people are wandering, David, I'm going to be wandering. If they are homeless, if they are hungry, whatever condition they are in, I want to be with them. It's going to remind David, it's he who has provided for David in the first place. Keep reading. Here we go, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Remember, he's talking to Nathan, and Nathan has to deliver this message to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. So David's focus at this point has been what he could do for God. God comes to Nathan the prophet and he totally flips the script and he tells Nathan, listen, I need for you to remind David that what I have done for him, it's not about what he can do for me. It's about what I have done for him. Everything David has is because of God. And God reminds him of this fact. I'm the one that took you. I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. God's not dependent on David. David is utterly dependent on God. It's not just about what God has done. God begins to shift the narrative a little bit, and he talks to David. He's going to tell David about what he is going to do in David's future. What does he tell David? He says, I will make for you a great name. Sound familiar? It should. Because God basically tells Abraham the same thing in Genesis chapter 12. You have Genesis chapter 11. Let me just refresh your memory. Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel incident. The peoples come together and listen to what they say. They say this, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That was the purpose. They're going to build this tower so that they could make a name for themselves. God comes on the scene, and in Genesis chapter 12, listen to what he tells, well, at the time, Abram. His name eventually gets changed to Abraham. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. And God tells him, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? Why am I going to do all this? Because you deserve it? No. Because I need you? No. I'm going to do all this, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And God goes to Abraham and he tells him, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and he uses the same terminology with David to let us know, to let the people know that the promises that he made to Abraham are now going to be fulfilled through David. It goes even further than that. And he says, David, it's not just about you. I'm going to do something for my people too. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse number 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Translation, that they may have rest. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. David assumes that he's going to build a house for God, and God comes in, totally flips the script, and what he reminds David is, I am doing something instead. It's not about what you can do, David, it's about what I am doing. And I'm going to build for my people a home. But that's not what bothered me when I got to this verse. You know what bothered me? God talks about the rest as being future. We read back in verse 1 that there was a rest, that David had rest from all his surrounding enemies. But now God comes to him and says, well, look, I'm going to give you rest. It's going to happen in the future. So which one is it? Does David have rest now, or is he going to have rest later on? Actually, right? I mean, the reality is that the rest that God is talking about here in verse 11 is in future. Sure, David has rest now, but that's going to be a fleeting rest. He's going to mess things up like we normally do. That rest is going to escape him. But God is promising him that one day you will have rest. Because my true king, my true Mashiach, the true Messiah will come, and he will defeat the last enemy so that you can truly have rest. And what God, I believe, is telling him is this, is that he, not David, is going to finish what he promised back in Genesis chapter 3. That he is going to be the one to fulfill giving his people rest. He is going to be the one that is going to defeat death, hell, and the grave so that we can have rest with him. So where does David come into the scene with all this? I mean, if God is telling him, I'm going to do all this, how does David play a part in it? Look at finish out verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You think you're going to build me a house, David? In the words of Lee Corso, not so fast, my friend. And he says, I'm going to be the one to build you a house. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you into one. And here's what should blow all our minds. That what God is about to tell David would have never entered David's mind to ask for in the first place. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? So many times, what we think we can do, God tells us, oh, you haven't seen anything yet. Nothing has come into our mind, right? That God hasn't thought of something bigger to do, more expansive to do. And what he's about to present to David, there's no way David could even fathom what God was about to do in and through him. Look at verse 12. Here he goes. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, here we go, future promises, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. At first glance, we see this, and immediately our minds go, well, God's talking about Solomon here. And you would be correct. Because Solomon is eventually born, he comes, and he is the one that builds the temple for God. But there's so much more going on here. So much more than meets the eye. For example, in verse 12, God uses the word offspring, your offspring. In Hebrew, that can also be translated as seed. You remember what God told the serpent after the fall? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the reference, the very first reference, Genesis chapter 3, to God's true Messiah, his Mashiach, his rescuer. And what God now comes to David and says to David that this offspring, this seed is going to come through your family line. In other words, God is not just promising David eternal succession that he'll always have someone physically on the throne. What God is promising to David is salvation. This is my plan. This is how it's going to get played out. Whew. If that doesn't make you excited, your wood's wet. Verse 14, God says, he makes this promise, I will be a father to him, or I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. In Exodus chapter 4, God describes Israel as God's son. And now the same terminology is being applied to the king. In other words, the king is going to be a personification of the people. The king represents the people. That's why when you look in the Old Testament, wherever the king's heart was, that's what happened to the nation. So if the king followed God, guess what? The people were blessed. Why? Because of the king. Oh, come on, somebody. And if the king disobeyed God, if his heart did evil, you'll see that phrase, he did evil in what was in sight of the Lord. And if the king did what was evil in sight of the Lord, regardless of what the people were doing, I'm here to tell you the nation suffered consequences for it. Why? Because the king represented the people. And God now comes to David and he's telling David that this king, this future king, is going to be a representative of the people. Jesus comes on the scene as our representative, our King of Kings. And his righteousness now becomes our righteousness. God wraps it up and he tells David that this throne, your throne, is going to be established forever. And throughout the centuries that follow, God kept that promise. It's amazing. The nation divides into two after Solomon dies. 10 of the tribes go up north. They're called Israel. 2 of the tribes stay south. They're called Judah. Israel's a hot mess. Their lineage, their kingship, right, it passes away. But somehow, some way, through it all, the Davidic line stays intact. It's amazing. Even through all the exiles and all the defeats and all the nations that would come in and invade Judah, the Davidic line stays intact because the king is always from the lineage of David. And it's nothing about the personal merit of the individual. And it has everything to do because of God's promise. God tells David, I will do this for you. Sin could not confound, sin could not stop God's plan for humanity. Individual kings might fall, but the line continued. Until you get to Luke, right? You get to Luke, the angel Gabriel goes before Mary and he announces to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In Luke chapter 1, that promise is fulfilled. When was the promise made? All the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus isn't just this another line in the Davidic kings, right? He's the ultimate destination. He's the king that has come, who ultimately rescues God's people, and he's going to reign over them forever. And how does David respond to all of this news? Look at verse 18. Then King David went in and just sat before the Lord. I mean, I could just picture it. He's overwhelmed. He never could have imagined what God was about to do. He thought he was going to build this house for God, and it was going to be something spectacular. And God comes in and says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And this is what David says before the Lord. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord. This is instruction for all mankind, literally in Hebrew, Torah ha-Adam. Torah meaning law or instruction, or you could even use the word covenant. Adam is the name of the first man, but in Hebrew, it also can be applied to all of humanity. It's mankind. Adam was a representative of all mankind. What Adam did, he did on our behalf, which is why when Adam fell and had consequences, we all fell with him, even though we didn't eat the fruit from the tree. But when Adam fell, God promised a rescuer, someone else who would come, and he would restore humanity. He made promises to Abraham, and then God focused his saving purposes through Israel. Israel was going to be the nation in which this Messiah would come, and God would save all humanity. But now, with the Davidic covenant, with what God has said to King David, God tells David, now it's going to be focused on the king. So the king comes, the king is going to be our representative, and that king is forever will be linked to David's household. And this is how God is going to save humanity. God is promising to adopt humanity through David's son. And so this covenant that God is making with David today is actually a covenant instruction for all humanity. It's a covenant with you and with me. David thought that building God's house, he's entered this rest. David thought that building God's house would be the epic, right? Ultimate goal for his kingdom. It would round off what God had done in his life. Little did he know, God was just getting started. I hope you guys aren't jumping ahead of me. Here we go. So again, we're talking about how did David respond. He's starting to realize. Number one, he's starting to realize what God is wanting to do through him. And if you and I could only understand and realize what God wants to do in and through us, I'm telling you what, we would all sit and bask in the glory of God and be like, wow. Now, is the Messiah going to come through us? No, absolutely not. Don't mishear me. That's already been done. But God wants to do something in and through us. And so David's starting to realize this in verse 20. And what does he do? What does he say? He continues and he says, verse 20, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. He continues verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you according to all that you have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them in great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Verse 24, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. In short, what is David doing? He's worshiping God for what God had done. He's remembering how God had blessed not only him, but the nation. And he's magnifying God. He's worshiping God. He's lifting his name on high, but that's not all he does. Right? He understands now what God is wanting to do. And I say understand lightly. I mean, he's starting to get the picture of what God is wanting to do in and through him. He worships God for what he has done. But last, what does he do? He begins to pray for what God will do. Look at verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. You catch that, right? All David is doing in that moment is he's praying what God has promised that he will do. He's taking what God has said to him, and he's asking God to do what he's already promised to do. So what's our takeaway? What does that mean for us today? The chapter began with David wanting to do something great for God, or what he thought was something great for God. And God responds by telling him, no. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever thought, or you had this dream that you wanted to do something great for God? That you're going to pursue this godly passion. You're going to attempt something great for God. And instead of blessing, you run into adversity. The door you thought God was going to open, because it was such a great idea, was it not? I mean, why wouldn't God want you to do this? And this door that you thought was going to open gets slammed in your face. But unlike David, you didn't have a physical Nathan to come to you and explain to you why. Unlike David, you didn't have someone to come to you and tell you, well, listen, I know God told you no here, but if you just wait, if you just hold on, he has something better in store for you. He has other ideas and other plans for you. You see, church, you and I might not always see them, and we might not understand the reasons why, but I'm here to tell you that God has a purpose for each and every one of you. And he knows you better than you know yourself. Are you tracking with me? Scripture says that our heart is deceitful. It's wicked. And the one person that will lie to you most about yourself is yourself. And God looks at us, and a lot of times he allows those disappointments in our lives so that you and I will understand who the real Savior is. That you will understand who the real Father is. A lot of times, God allows disappointments in our lives so that we don't make a bigger name for ourselves, but that we'll make a bigger name for God. A lot of times, he allows us to fail, to fall flat on our face, because he knows it's far more dangerous for us to be swelled up with pride than it is to suffer through the adversity that we are going through when he told us no. Did you hear that? Let me say it one more time and we'll land the plane. A lot of times he'll let us fall on our face because he knows it's far more dangerous for us to be swelled up with pride in our lives than it is to suffer the adversity that we may go through for him telling us no. The problem? None of us like disappointment. The problem? None of us like being told no. It's not a good feeling to be weakened. It's not a good feeling to be humiliated. But the path to God oftentimes doesn't come through your successes. It comes through your failures. And as we've been talking and discussing on Wednesday nights, a lot of times God allows you to go through the wilderness, to go through the desert, not so that you could go further from Him, so that you can draw closer to Him. And so when God tells us no, it's not to be mean, it's not to be cruel, but it's so that we understand we depend on Him. Amen. He doesn't depend on us. And so if He tells you no, if He's told you no, if you're in a period of your life where you don't understand what's going on, understand this. You can trust that God knows better than you do. And not only does God know better than you do, He cares more about you than you do yourself. And I know that's hard to believe. He cares more about you and your situation and what you may be going through than you do. That's why we pray, Your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, God. Not what I want to do, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will. And when you begin to pray that prayer, and this morning some of you maybe need to pray that prayer as we worship and glorify God and magnify Him. And as you begin to pray that prayer, understand that as you pray, I ask and pray that the Holy Spirit change your perspective on your situation. And that you begin to look at it not about what's not happening in your life, not about what's being taken from you, not about how God's being unfair and He's cheated you, but that you see it as an opportunity. God, I may not know what's going on. I may not have all the answers, but You do, and I'm going to worship You. I'm going to glorify You because You are worthy of it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these next few moments, as we lift Your name on high, I just pray that You continue to speak to our hearts. Your word has gone out, and I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's some here in this room or watching online, Father, that You've spoken to. You've whispered in our hearts. And You're reminding us that even though You may have told us no, even though You may not have answered the prayers the way we wanted answered, You're asking us to trust You. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we want to pray that prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Here on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, do in and through us what only Your Holy Spirit can do. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I love You, church.